And our time together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for giving us a fresh sight of our triumphant Savior. Mm-hmm. We thank you for the grace and mercy that are in him. And we thank you that he would ever deem us to be the objects of that love that would cause him to pour out his soul unto death in order to secure our salvation, and why he would ever deign to make us the fruit of his sufferings, we do not know, but in this truth we glory. Mm-hmm. And we therefore would apply ourselves with fresh zeal and confidence and the expectation of faith to the labors of the coming hours, believing that these too are part of the purchased fruition of the death of our Lord Jesus, that he would see of the travail of his soul in terms of the issues that we wrestle with today, and that he would be satisfied. Bless us then with the aid of the Holy Spirit. May we know his guidance and direction, his blessing, enabling us rightly to understand and rightly to apply your truth to our own consciences. Hear us and help us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I'm sure that all of you men are acquainted with those very sobering words with which the New Testament canon closes, where in Revelation 22:18 we read, "I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, and out of the holy city which are written in this book." Believing in the sufficiency of Scripture with respect to the issue of what constitutes a biblical call to the pastoral office and labor, I'm very conscious of seeking neither to add to nor subtract from the total witness of the Word of God as we wrestle with this question. I've asserted that there are four elements which constitute a biblical call to the pastoral office. The first, an enlightened and sanctified desire for the work of the pastoral office. The second, I've designated as a proven fitness for the work of the pastoral office. And it's under this second major category of the four elements that constitute a biblical call that we've addressed thus far two things. First, the manifested graces indicative of genuine, matured, balanced, and proven Christian character. And secondly, the clear indications of an enlarged, balanced, and tested Christian experience. And by way of just a little P.S., one of the books I took along with me in the five-day break I had after the pastor's conference is the excellent work entitled The Christian Pastor's Manual, edited by John Brown. And I found a very clear confirmation of this principle that I tried to describe under that second category of requirements, the clear indications of an enlarged, balanced, and tested Christian experience. On page 111, in an essay entitled Qualifications for Teachers by John Erskine, Mr. Erskine wrote as follows, "But above all, inward piety assists in understanding and explaining experimental religion. These can best unveil the pangs of the new birth and the nature of union and communion with Christ, and describe conversion, progressive sanctification, a life of faith, the struggles of the flesh and spirit, and such like subjects who can speak of them from their own experience. Those are best suited to speak a word in season to weary souls who can comfort them in their spiritual distresses with those consolations wherewith they themselves have been comforted of God. Their experience of the influence of truths which have been most useful to their own souls leads them to insist much upon these in their public ministrations and determines them to know nothing in comparison of Christ and Him crucified. And that in an essay on qualifications for teachers. So I give you that little PS as well as highly commend this. A couple of the essays I've read 2 and 3 times, and this is one of my lifetime companions. But now we begin to address today the third aspect of proven fitness for the work of the pastoral office. Now keep your outline in mind. The first of the four elements is the enlightened and sanctified desire. The second, proven fitness, and under proven fitness, we come now to the third aspect of proven fitness. We move from graces to experience, and now to the presence of the gifts essential for fulfilling the purposes of the pastoral office. And you will find that listed as number 3 at the top of page 12 in your printed notes. Now, in taking up this aspect of our subject, I want to say 2 things by way of introduction. First, I am not prepared to say that the order in which I present these things pertaining to gifts or the precise terminology used to present them has divine sanction. As I grow in grace and understanding, I may be able to state them more clearly. I may be able to treat them in such a way as to leave them less vulnerable to misunderstanding. Furthermore, time and experience may lead me to change their order. However, the substance of what I will attempt to lay before you in the coming lectures relative to that which I've called the presence of the gifts essential for the fulfilling of the purposes of the pastoral office, the substance of these things is not the product of a moment, of a year, of a decade, but reflects the most settled convictions of my own judgment over many decades of wrestling with the issue. And the second thing I would say by way of introduction, and this is a reminder, that I am addressing these things which must be evidently present to some discernible degree when a man is officially set apart for the office and function of an overseer laboring in the word and in doctrine. I am not saying that these things must be seen as clearly as the sun on a cloudless day while you are here in the academy or while God may be fitting a man in another framework of providential circumstances, so that I would have no one discouraged if you do not see these particular gifts in all of the aspects that we will underscore presently manifested, but what I'm asserting is that these are the gifts essential for fulfilling the purposes of the pastoral office, and none should enter that office without these gifts being discernibly evident in the particular man. Now, with that introduction behind us, we come now to address the matter of the gifts essential for the fulfilling of the purposes of the pastoral office, and our first concern is to address the necessity for and importance of the requisite gifts for the pastoral office. The necessity for and the importance of the requisite gifts for the pastoral office, and I have three lines of argument. First of all, the clear demands of the most relevant texts. And the first text is 1 Timothy 3, 2b. Here in this passage, where the apostle has underscored the necessity for the enlightened and sanctified desire in that faithful saying, and has underscored that the requirements are non-negotiable, verse 2, the bishop therefore must be without reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Didaktikos, here in the accusative, didaktikon, and apt to teach is rendered by Arndt and Gingrich, skillful in teaching, Reinecker and Rogers, able to teach. So here in the most relevant passage of the requirements for the office, we are told that the bishop must be not just desirous of teaching, in love with the idea of teaching, filled with romantic notions of the fulfillment that can come in a teaching capacity, but he must be skillful in teaching. He must be able to teach. There is no one who has any right to believe he is called of God to this office who has not manifested that which could be called in the judgment of sober thinking, that which is identified as skillful in teaching. And then in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, he must be one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Why? But if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he, epimoleomai, how shall he take care of the church of God? Here there must be a manifest ability to govern and rule in the domestic sphere, which will give us a favorable prejudice to believe that this ability will enable him to take care of the church of God. So the gifts requisite for good care of God's church must be proven and must be manifested. And then in the third of the most relevant passages, Titus chapter 1, in verse 9 we are told that the one whom Titus should, with apostolic blessing, help the churches in Crete to recognize as an elder, a bishop, is described as the one holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. There must be a manifested, proven ability to exhort. And as you know, the word exhort, whether in its noun or in its verbal form, speaks of comforting, inspiring, impelling, motivating to action. But since it is Christian exhortation, it is always accomplishing these ends by means of convincing the mind and the judgment with God's truth. All biblical exhortation is that which is rooted in the truth. And therefore, the elder must be able to exhort. He must have proven gifts to handle God's truth in such a way as to so to convince the judgment as to move men into godly action. Furthermore, he must be able to convict the gainsayers. He must be able to bring the Word of God to bear in such a clear and convincing way upon the consciences of those who speak against the truth as to bring them to the point of being convicted, standing condemned of their error before the full, clear display of the truth of God. And then another of the explicit text, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Here, Paul speaking to Timothy, concerned with the perpetuation of the teaching function and ministry in the church, says, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful, trustworthy men who shall be able to teach others also." Timothy is under solemn obligation not only to find trustworthy men, men of solid, proven, tested, stable Christian character, but men who, in addition to that character, have a manifested, proven ability to teach others also. And as surely as no amount of gifts can substitute for the presence of the grace of proven trustworthy character, so likewise no measure of trustworthy character can substitute for the ability to teach others also. So in these four pivotal, relevant texts, the necessity for and the importance of the requisite gifts for the pastoral office are explicitly demanded, both with reference of gifts to teach and gifts to rule or to govern. But then secondly, I rest the case upon the inferred demands of the revealed tasks of the pastoral office. Why must there be the presence of gifts? Well, the inferred demands of the revealed tasks of the pastoral office establish this. Now, what are those demands? Well, Acts 20 and verse 28 tells us, in the language of the apostle, charging the Ephesian elders that they are to shepherd. An imperative of the verb poimaino, they are to perform the manifold functions and duties of shepherds to sheep. They are to shepherd the flock of God which he has purchased with his own blood. And among the many tasks of shepherding is obviously feeding them with adequate food. There's the gift of teaching implicit in that charge. There is the protection of the flock from predators. Implicit in that is the gift of discernment and the gift of being able to expose error for what it is. The task of the shepherd is to keep the flock together in a healthy, coordinated life as a flock. Implicit in that are gifts to rule and to govern in such a way that the flock is not scattered and fragmented. In this injunction of the pastoral office of shepherding the flock of God, there is a strong inference that the gifts to shepherd must be present. And likewise with the Ephesians 4:11 passage, if the ascended Christ gives, as one of his prerogatives as head of the church, if he gives pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of service, unto the building up of the body of Christ, if he gives them to the end that the people of God may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, then surely it is inferred that those whom Christ gives for that purpose will be endowed with the gifts to accomplish the purpose. If he gives them that they might mend the saints, that they might perfect the saints unto their God-given sphere and responsibilities of service, then surely those whom Christ gives, he endows with the requisite gifts to fulfill that function. If they are given, then God's people will no longer be unstable and vulnerable to every wind of doctrine. Then surely it is inferred that he will endow them with the understanding and the ability to convey the understanding of God's truth that will result in the stability of the people of God. And likewise, 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard, who labor in the word and in teaching. Obviously, if there is to be double honor given to those who labor in the word and in teaching, it is requisite that they have gifts that warrant that they be set apart from the ordinary means of employment, and in that sense, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 9, live of the gospel. So the necessity for and importance of the requisite gifts rests not only upon the clear demands of the most relevant texts, but also upon the inferred demands of the revealed tasks of the pastoral office, and thirdly, what I've called the inescapable logic which exists between the pastoral office and the intention of Christ who gives men to fill it. The inescapable logic which exists between the pastoral office and the intention of Christ who gives men to fill it. Please correct the spelling on intention, all right? And here I commend to you, brethren, a careful reading of these relevant sections in Owen, Volume 9, and Owen, Volume 4, the page numbers are listed there. Let me give you just a sampling out of both of those sections. And the first time I read these things, I found them so compelling that I said to myself, you dummy, how could you have missed something so obvious for so long that is stated so clearly by Owen? Here, reading from page 432, of Volume 9. The second thing he does, it's on the ministry of the ascended Christ. It's his sermon on Ephesians 4:8. The second thing he does is the giving of spiritual gifts unto men, whereby they may be enabled unto the discharge of the office of the ministry as to the edification of the church in all the ends of it. Gifts make no man a minister. But all the world cannot make a minister of Christ without gifts. Profound statement. Gifts make no man a minister. The presence of gifts is no proof that Christ is giving a man to his church. However, all the world cannot make a minister of Christ without gifts. If the Lord Jesus Christ should cease to give out spiritual gifts unto men for the work of the ministry, he need do no more to take away the ministry itself. It must cease also. And it is the very way the ministry ceases in apostatizing churches. Christ no more giving out unto them of the gifts of his Spirit, and all their outward forms and order, which they can continue, are of no signification in his sight. And then he goes on to amplify that in a way that, as far as I'm concerned, is inescapable in its logic, but more so in its biblical basis. Similarly, in Volume 4, and here again, I'll give just a sampling, page 491, in his chapter on the institution of the ministry that begins of ordinary gifts of the Spirit, the grant, institution, use, benefit, end, and continuance of the ministry. He states on page 491, referring to Ephesians 4:8, and this is one of the interesting things, when you read more widely in Owen, you find Owen quoting Owen. Mm-hmm. You find deep convictions in Owen coming out in various places. And remember, he had no word processor to pull it up and just stick it in. It was in his head and not on a floppy disk. Now, that says nothing against floppy disk. It just says something about Owen's head and Owen's heart. Quoting Ephesians 4:8, he gave gifts. There is an active giving expressed. He gave, and then the thing given, that is, gifts. Wherefore, the ministry is a gift of Christ, not only because freely and bountifully given by him to the church, but also because spiritual gifts do essentially belong unto it, and indeed its life, and inseparable from its being. A ministry without gifts is no ministry of Christ giving, nor is it of any other use in the church but to deceive the souls of men. To set up such a ministry is both to despise Christ and utterly to frustrate the ends of the ministry, those for which Christ gave it and which are here expressed. For, one, ministerial gifts and graces are the great evidence that the Lord Christ takes care of his church and provides for it, as called into the order and unto the duties of a church. To set up a ministry which may be continued by outward forms and orders of men without any communication of gifts from Christ is to despise his authority and his care. And then Owen goes on to argue very powerfully in the remainder of this particular chapter and in other places this very simple principle that if Christ gives no gifts, he is giving no ministers. Just that simple. We must insist on the presence of the gifts essential for the fulfilling of the purposes of the pastoral office. Not only because of the clear demands of the most relevant texts, the inferred demands of the revealed tasks, but the inescapable logic that exists between the pastoral office and the intention of Christ who gives men to fill it. This brings us then to the second consideration, small letter B, having considered the necessity for and importance of the requisite gifts, we must say a word about the source of these gifts. And I've broken down that source into two categories, the ultimate or immediate source, and secondly, the secondary or the mediate sources. The ultimate or immediate source of these gifts, it goes without saying, I've listed again Owen, volume 9, pages 441 to 450. It is Christ who gives gifts unto men. And in a passage such as 1 Corinthians 12, and this is only a sampling, but it's one of the most explicit passages, as Paul begins to treat the subject of spiritual gifts, saying to the Corinthians, I do not want you to be ignorant with respect to these matters, after establishing several fundamental principles, and I want to just allude to them briefly. The first one is, he contrasts the nature of the conferral of the gifts of Christ with the nature of the operation of spirits in the demonic and in the pagan realm. You know that when you were Gentiles, you were led away unto those dumb idols, howsoever you might be led. The one who had the so-called athletis became passive under its influence. And this is one of the curses of charismatic thinking. You let your faculties go. You get slain in the spirit, caught up in the spirit. Paul says that operates in the realm of paganism, not in the realm of true and vital Christianity. If the first and great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, where the Holy Ghost is present, the mind will be most active, not passive. So he says, I want you to know, anybody there claiming they're in the Spirit and they're mindless, no, it doesn't operate that way. And also, he said, there's a confessional standard. I make known to you that no man speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is anathema, and no man can say Jesus is Lord but in the Holy Spirit. So there is what we might call the psychological framework of the gifts given by God, and there is the objective confessional framework. Now he begins to treat the subject. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Diversities of ministration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of workings, but the same God who works all things in all. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit with all. For to one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, etc. And the whole concept of givenness, culminating in verse 11, but all these work the one in the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will. So the emphasis falls upon the divine initiative, upon the divine activity in the conferral of gifts of any nature that are of the intention of which is service within the body of Christ. We must see that the ultimate or the immediate source is God himself. And you see this with regard to the promise of God under the new covenant, Jeremiah 3:15, that I will give them shepherds after my heart who shall feed them with knowledge and with understanding. And here the emphasis falls upon the divine initiative. It is God who has said, I will give you shepherds according to my heart. Well, if he gives them, then he must prepare them. They must be those who he has, in the language of Ephesians chapter 4, prepared and then given to his church as pastors and as teachers. So that in this matter of the source of the gifts, whatever the gifts may be, and we've seen that the gifts are absolutely essential, and I've given you the threefold argument for that, we must never, never forget that ultimately the immediate source of those gifts is God himself. But then, in recognizing that, we must not bypass this other biblical reality that there is a secondary or mediate sources. And you'll see that I've listed Psalm 139. And why have I done that? Well, for the simple reason that some of the things that will constitute a man with the gifts essential for the pastoral office are matters that God gave him in principle and in seed form when he knit him together in his mother's womb. Certain things were established at conception. And you remember the whole emphasis of Psalm 139, particularly the section where David is referring to his prenatal development in his mother's womb, and he likens it to the activity of a weaver weaving him together. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. He here likens his mother's womb to a subterranean cavern where he was being fashioned. Thine eyes did see my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. Back up to verse 13, for you did form my inward parts, you did cover me. Marginal reading, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And there are certain things that are essential in the gifts for the pastoral office that God was pleased to give a man in his mother's womb. Certain elements that we'll see come to expression in the mental gifts. Certain things that come to expression in the physical gifts. Some of those things were established in our mother's wombs. God was the ultimate and immediate source, but the secondary or mediate source was the gene pool out of which God took the stuff that constituted us what we are in our humanity. Furthermore, some of these things will come gradually in the process of ordinary acquisition. It is said of our blessed Lord that he grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man, but that comes immediately upon the heels of the statement that he went down unto Nazareth and was subject unto them, that is to Mary and Joseph. And the clear indication is that in the context of the ordinary nurture of that home, our Lord grew in these things that were constituting him to be the Messiah who was fitted for the task that he had been set apart to perform. Some of them will come by the Spirit's direct action in answer to prayer. Here I list Solomon's prayer for wisdom. It's found in 1 Kings. You remember when it's clear that he is coming to the position of leadership and influence, and God says, "Ask now. What do you want?" In verse 5 of 1 Kings 3, "In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give you.' Solomon said, 'You've showed unto your servant David my father great loving kindness. You've kept your covenant word. Now I feel I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go out, how to come in. The thing I ask,'" verse 9, "'give unto your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this thy great people?' And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing, and God said, 'Because you've asked for this thing,'" he said, "'I'm going to give this to you.'" Verse 12, "'I have done according to your word. Lo, I have given you a wise and an understanding heart.'" Now, granted, there may have been much acquisition of wisdom through the developmental period of Solomon's life, but if this passage teaches anything, it teaches that there was an unusual, concentrated deposit of wisdom given in answer to prayer upon the occasion of his assumption of his role as king. And surely, in the case of even our Lord himself, that when the Spirit came upon him as he stood there in the waters of Jordan, the Spirit of the Lord God is now upon him, and with that endowment came certain gifts, the power to open the eyes of the blind, etc. This day hath this prophecy, the Lord says, been fulfilled in your presence. And so there are some of those gifts that are given by a specific endowment of the Holy Spirit. Some are inlaid from our mother's wombs. Some come by dint of conscious, deliberate effort and ongoing acquisition. And this is why I've listed 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. "Give yourself wholly to these things, that your progress may be manifest unto all." And there we could bring in the text, "Timothy, stir into flame the gift of God which is in you." It's a gift, but you must stir it into flame. You must be active in its ongoing development and maturation. So when we come to speak of the gifts essential to one's being recognized as a gift of Christ to serve in the pastoral office, we must recognize that the source of these gifts is ultimately God himself, but the secondary or mediate sources will be a combination of factors, all the way from a man's being structured in his mother's womb, to acquisitions that have come in the course of his development, to specific gifts that have come by divine endowment, to gifts that have come or been further cultivated by conscious and deliberate effort and endeavor. And any view of gifts that does not have this broad, expansive perspective is doomed at some point to fail, and perhaps to leave some of us assuming we've not been called, when through dint of prayerful effort, the area of lack could be supplied, or there could be something that would be given in direct answer to prayer by divine endowment. And so, brethren, it's vital that we recognize, as we consider the source of these gifts, the broad spectrum of the biblical's answer to the question, where do the gifts come from? All of them, ultimately, from God Himself, but in their actual conferral, they come in manifold ways. Now then we come to letter C, having sought to underscore the absolute necessity of gifts, and then the source of the gifts, letter C, the identity of the specific gifts requisite for the pastoral office. And seeking to open up this area of our subject, I hope to set before you the four categories of gifts which to some degree must be present and proven before any one of us should satisfy his own conscience that he is called of God to this office. And any biblically enlightened congregation will not recognize a man as a gift of Christ unless they see these four categories of gifts manifested in his own life and labors. And all we'll have time to touch upon this morning, if we're able to get through it, I hope we will, is the first category I've listed, one with the half parenthesis, those gifts which come to expression in the disposition, capabilities and acquisitions of the mind. Those gifts which come to expression in the disposition, capabilities and acquisitions of the mind. And here you're going to have five subheadings, A, B, C, D, and E. And that should take us through your notes on page 14. All right. First of all, then, before we take up the specifics, when I use the word disposition, I'm speaking of the prevailing attitude of the mind. When I use the word ability, I'm speaking particularly of a God-given capacity and acquisition. Of course, I'm referring to that which we have consciously acquired. And what are those things that are indicative of the disposition and capabilities and acquisitions of the mind? The first is this: a mind which is reverently, lovingly submissive to the absolute authority of the Scriptures. A mind which is reverently, lovingly submissive to the absolute authority of the Scriptures. In Titus 1 and verse 9, one of the requirements for an elder is that he be discerned as a man who holds fast to the faithful word that he has been taught. And you have a middle participle of the verb antechomai, which means to hold on to something, to cling to. And what is he to cling to with mind and heart? Well, he is to cling